Without further ado, Lambert. Lambert spent 6 hours recently in a dental chair. Can you top that? It'll be a little hard to understand this morning's lesson, but we'll make it.
I'm taking my tooth out.
Stop that. All right. Isaiah.
We have about 3 more weeks after today, I think. So this is not going on forever. And Isaiah gets better and better exponentially as you get towards the back part of it. And there's some incredible, wonderful things in Isaiah that aren't found anyplace else. We want to start at the tail end of chapter 52 today, but let me just backtrack a bit. Chapter 50 was one of those chapters in which God laments the failure of the nation of Israel. They didn't live up to what they were called to be. They did not represent God faithfully, and God's unhappy with the failure of the nation. We've seen that again and again, that God called Israel to be his representative people in the world, and they failed rather badly at that. And then Jesus, the Messiah, came along as the servant of God, and in fact to be true Israel, to fulfill the assignment that Israel, the nation, failed to fulfill, and thereby make it possible for Israel to be justified through faith in the Messiah so that they would in the long run be vindicated. That's the theme. So chapter 50 was one of those expressions of God's disappointment with the nation. Then chapters 51 and 52, which we did last time, narrow down the focus where God talks to a remnant. God talks to the small subgroup within the nation who are godly, people who are paying attention to the Lord, who are praying, who are living by the Torah, who are godly people, small subgroup, and he gives them words of encouragement as they come back from Babylon. He tells them to hang in there, to endure. This is 700 BC, and why do you suppose it would be especially appropriate? They're back from Babylon, small in numbers. They build Jerusalem, they build the second temple. Why would it be especially appropriate to encourage the remnant of godly people in Israel to hang in there, even though they'd had a pretty bad history? What's going to be the next major event that will happen to Israel 700 years later? The Messiah will show up. When the Messiah actually did show up, when Jesus came the first time, how big was the remnant? How many people rushed right out and said, "Oh my gosh, we've been reading Isaiah, and you're it, and this is awesome, and we'll have a big celebration, and come, we'll have a party today. This is so exciting because here you are, and we recognize you right away." How many people in Israel came rushing up to Jesus and said, "Hooray"? Almost zero. Can you think of any exceptions? Well, the disciples, they were sort of recruited. John the Baptist was recruited by an angel ahead of time. Simeon. Who said Simeon? Who was Simeon? One of the priests serving in the temple when Jesus came to be dedicated recognized instantly that this was the Messiah of Israel. So there was an example. Any other examples? Anna. Who is she? She's a prophetess. She's a nice little old lady, age about 84, probably a widow of some years. And she said, "Now I can die happy because I've seen the Savior of Israel here." Well, those are the two examples that I think of. So it's not like Israel had paid attention to Isaiah's encouragement to hang in there and be ready for the Messiah. So most everybody missed the first coming of the Messiah. And when Messiah came, then they rejected him because he didn't do what they wanted, which was to throw out the Romans. But back in Isaiah's day, this is what Isaiah is looking for. He's looking towards the first coming of the Lord now, and that's what our context is right now. chapter 53 is where we really start, but the chapter division's in the wrong place. It was put in by the devil, as usual. And the real chapter division is 52:13. We did this last week very hastily. 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Now this is God talking about his servant, the Messiah, and he says here that my servant will deal very intelligently, very effectively, and very wisely. That's what the Hebrew suggests. When my servant comes into the world, he'll be thoughtful, intelligent, wise, make good decisions. He will be exalted and lifted up high, very high. He will be exalted and lifted up to extremely high. What's that about? Well, that's about his resurrection and his ascension. That's kind of looking after the fact. He's going to come to earth and teach a while and be put to death. But after that, he's going to be raised from the dead. Then he's going to be elevated to the highest place in the whole universe. This is all very cryptic here. Then it says, verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That's a little parenthesis there. What's that about? Well, that's about his brutal treatment at the Romans, who beat him to a pulp and crucified him and left him a bloody mess before they put him to death on the cross. So how could that be, that this one who was bloodied and beaten near to death, how could he be the one who was to be elevated very high? See the contrast, deliberate contrast there. Then in verse 15, so shall he startle or sprinkle many nations. Now, the Bible scholars love to argue over that Hebrew word there that's translated startle or sprinkle. If it's sprinkle, it's used in the priestly sense of the high priest of Israel sprinkling the people in order that they could be forgiven of sin, and you could build a case that that's one interpretation. Most of your Bibles probably say startle. Could be either one. So shall he startle many nations. In the long run, kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what has not been told them they shall see, and what they had not considered they shall consider. What is the long-term end result of Messiah's coming and his death and his resurrection and his exaltation? What eventually is the whole world going to be aware of and startled by, amazed by? This humble, insignificant man that we paid no attention to, this nobody who we don't even talk about anymore, is the most important man who ever lived, by far. Is that startling? The kings of the earth who lived their whole lives out following their own ideas of what greatness and glory were all about will suddenly come face to face with Jesus and see what a real king is like and see how poorly they compare with him and be startled and amazed and humbled. Who would have ever guessed? See that? You see in these two little short, three short Hebrew verses, there's this contrast between the humiliated, degraded, lowly one who's obscure and who's a nobody being lifted up to the highest place in the universe. Okay? We're talking about Messiah now, and that leads right into chapter 53. Who has believed our report? Whose report? Whose report are we talking about here? Israel's report, the prophets, Isaiah's report, the disciples' report, the writers of the Bible. Who has paid any attention to the book that Israel gave the world? You've got one on your shelf at home. Most everybody has one on your shelf, a Bible or more. That wasn't the case for long centuries, but it is now. Who pays any attention to this? The answer is, well, hardly anybody pays any attention to this. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To what people on earth did God make himself known with such clarity and such certainty and finality? To what group of people? to little tiny insignificant Israel, little tiny nation at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, useless bit of land with lots of rocks, and a very small number of people who lived simple lifestyles. What a dumb way to run the universe, you know, to come with such obscurity. Wouldn't you think God would show up with brass bands and thunder and lightning and put on a big show of power and say, here I am, everybody pay attention to me? Nope, didn't do it that way. He came in a totally unexpected way as a suffering servant. Who has believed our report? Who's paid any attention to this message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To what people, persecuted, hounded, even today, the Muslims, a lot of Muslims would like to exterminate them. For he, the Messiah, shall grow up before him, before God, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Here the Messiah is described as growing up like a tender plant. How does that describe Jesus? Simple life, poor family, Nazareth. Joseph probably died early. He probably had to pitch in and work to help raise his half-brothers and sisters. Did he build up a big bank account and have a lot of stocks and bonds and a nice new Ferrari or whatever they drove in those days? No. Worked really hard for 30 years to take care of his family. Started out on his ministry. What did he have? Did he have a big whole bunch of camels carrying all of his luggage? No. Well, he had one set of clothes. He had a outward seamless garment that the women had made for him, and then he had his regular clothes underneath. I suppose if you want to do your laundry, you jump in a river someplace or other. And where do you sleep at night? Do you go to the nice luxury hotel and use your credit card? No. Not Jesus. So he had a very modest, very humble, very ordinary childhood. Probably ridiculed and mocked because his behavior was different from everybody else in town. And later on, when he came to to speak in the synagogue, the people said, "Is this the carpenter's son? This nobody? Oh, he's just one of the punks that grew up in this town here. He'll never amount to anything." Now, he's a root out of dry ground. What's that about? Well, that's a little sprout that barely makes it out of the ground, that almost doesn't make it at all. Why is the ground dry? What does the ground, dry ground, stand for? Israel. Since the nation of Israel ought to be fertile soil for the Messiah to be born and grow up in. Was it? It was not. There was a very tiny room that the tribe of Judah had sunk into obscurity. The people were not ready for the Messiah, didn't support him. So he had to grow up with the adversity and difficulty of struggle and through his whole life. So that's right there. Now, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we desire him. That's not necessarily reference just to his outward appearance. We don't know what Jesus looked like. There's not a single written word that tells us what he looked like. Was he tall or short? Well, he probably wasn't really, really tall. Average Jewish man of the day would be, what, 5'9", 5'10", maybe something like that. If he was really tall, somebody would have noted that. If he was extraordinarily good looking, somebody would have noted that. If he was bald, there are a few accounts of the Apostle Paul that he might have been short, fat, and bald, that are kind of anecdotes. But what it does say about it, it's what this passage says, is that Jesus was not a man that you'd pick out of the crowd as a natural-born leader. He wasn't charismatic by nature. He didn't strike anybody as a potential leader. Just very ordinary, in other words, in his appearance. Nothing about him would ever suggest that he was going to be somebody important.
Didn't it say in a number of times that he just kind of blended in with the crowd?
Blended in with, yes, if he wanted to disappear, he blended in with the crowd and just disappeared.
I'm struck by the fact that Saul, the first king, was tall and handsome and all this wealth, and then Jesus, the Messiah, is
King Saul was very tall and very handsome, and David was good looking. He was red haired and handsome kid, yeah, but not Jesus.
I'm impressed by the outward appearance.
Right.
I was going to say the same thing about Saul and David.
Yeah, Saul and David. So here's this nobody that would attract no attention. And there would be nothing about him that would draw you to him. You know, we often go to, this is how we idolize movie stars, because of their good looks or their acting ability. Or we go to hear a speaker because of his eloquence in speech, but not Jesus. Very good point. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when it was time for Jesus to be arrested, Judas went up and kissed him on the cheek in order that the Roman soldiers would be able to identify Jesus, probably from the rest of the crowd, who maybe looked a lot alike, so that he didn't have any distinguishing features. Yes. You notice how the Sermon on the Mount closes. How startled people were at the end of the Sermon on the Mount because he spoke with such authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees, unlike them. And he was just ordinary. So this is very interesting. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. The literal word for rejected there means, the Hebrew literally says ceasing from men, which would, you could say, ignored by men. He was despised and ignored by men. Is Jesus despised and ignored today? You bet, big time, by everybody. What is the worst way to hate somebody? Just to ignore them. Pretend they don't exist. This is the most important person who ever lived, the most important person in history, most important person in the universe, and he goes totally unnoticed by the average man, doesn't get written up in the newspaper, doesn't get talked about at the workplace, gets talked about here, but we're just a little tiny subset. He is despised. Actually hated by many people, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The word grief is really the word sickness, acquainted with sickness, with acquainted with human sickness and human sin, thoroughly acquainted with the sufferings that we go through and the consequences of sin and our mortality. Well, on the cross, of course, that he fully identified with us, the sinless one. A man of sorrows. Did Jesus ever laugh? Well, he didn't seem to have ever laughed. Did he have a sense of humor? Oh, yeah, a great sense of humor. Pretty serious about the way he went about his daily life. Pretty much bent on doing the will of the Father. Not a lot of time for frivolity. But it would have been a very delightful person to talk to. Man of sorrow. Why sorrow? This weight of the whole world. How would you feel if you were the one man that was going to die for the whole sins of the whole world? You looked on the misery of mankind and the suffering of mankind. What a weight to carry. You look at all these people who are perishing, and they're likable, they're attractive, they're good-looking people, they're winsome. They have all this potential, but you can see that it's mostly lost. What a sad, sad world to grow up in. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did esteem him not. What happened to Jesus when he was arrested, when he was beaten by the Roman soldiers, when he was hauled out and put on the cross? What happened to his followers? They all ran away. Disciples all ran off to their homes. Women hung by the cross to offer whatever comfort they could. The great crowds that had turned away from him had vanished. And anybody who had seen him after he had been beaten by the Roman soldiers and the bloody mess that he had would find him so disgusting as to want to leave right away. That's the imagery here, awful though it is. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, who gets the responsibility for the death of Jesus here? God takes the responsibility for the death of Jesus. Whose fault was it? Well, it was my fault, it was your fault, it was the Jews' fault. Everybody has a role in this, but who caused it to happen? The Father did. Smitten by, it was God who struck him on the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed. Literally, the Hebrew says he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement which would result in our shalom, our peace, was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Stripes are blows by a whip that cut through the flesh. That's what a stripe is. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment for our peace was upon him. He was not punished because he was a fellow sinner. He was not punished for just reasons. He was punished because he was a substitute for us. So who's getting punished on the cross? The innocent man in place of the guilty.
But isn't it also God? I mean, I always grew up thinking God did this to his son. Without him,
God the Father, God the Father ordained this to happen, and the Son cooperated fully. We'll see that in a minute, I think. Here, this is a cooperation before the foundation of the world. Before the world was created, the Father and the Son get together and say, "Let's create a universe together. The three of us will build a universe together, and it's going to go wrong." There's a huge price involved in fixing it, in saving people out of the world. Will we undertake that? And from the foundation of the world, the Father and Son said, we will do what is necessary to save people out of this situation. And by mutual agreement between the Father and the Son, and the Father says, I will send my beloved Son to the cross. And the Son says, I will obey my Father to the death. That's the agreement between the two of them before the foundation of the world. Now look at verse, by his stripes we are healed. This is also by his stripes we are healed. There's almost the idea that with every stripe, with every blow of the whip, healing is flowing into the world. Through the wounding and crushing of Jesus, our very healing is already coming about. It's incredible. Through the punishment of Jesus, we are already being healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now that is substitutionary atonement, absolutely crystal clear, that Jesus was a substitute, that you and I traded places with him on the cross, that he took your sins and mine, and sin has to be punished. So Jesus said, I will be punished for each and every one of you. In detail, the innocent one said, never mind, I'll die in her place, in his place, in your place. No strings attached. I'll pay the total price for your sin. And verse 6 says that all the sheep have gone astray, and we all are sheep, and we've all gone astray. But there's something else here. Why would a bunch of sheep suddenly go astray? Well, they would go astray if something happened to their shepherd. What would happen if you took the shepherd away from the sheepfold? The sheep would all scatter. That actually happened, did it not? Did Jesus anticipate this? What? John 17. He said, Father, I've kept those that you've given me, and now I'm going to the cross. Would you take care of these people that you've given to me until I'm done with the work of the cross, and then I can be their shepherd again? This is kind of very fascinating. And here we are, sheep who wander off all on our own and are helpless to save ourselves, and how much we need a shepherd, and Jesus is our shepherd.
It's interesting, all throughout here, when it describes the life of Jesus, it's all in the past tense.
Yes, all past tense. Yeah, this is already, here we are, 700 B.C., and this is a done deal. It's already done. In fact, it was done before the foundation of the world. Which is staggering, before you were ever even born. And that's very mysterious.
Someone told me when Jesus was resurrected, he still had
when Jesus was raised from the dead, he did indeed have the nail wounds in his hands and his feet and his side. Why did he keep those marks? I don't know. It's a reminder forever of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Isn't that a strange thing? The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It's like he had those marks. It's as if God was permanently marked by the work of the cross.
Maybe he just kept them for Thomas.
for doubting Thomas, who on Sunday night when Jesus appeared to the disciples, Thomas was not with them on the first night, and all the rest of the disciples believed in Jesus, but Thomas wasn't there. And the next day, Thomas said, "Well, I'll never believe in Jesus unless I can see the nail wounds." And the next Sunday evening when they were together and Jesus appeared among them, Thomas could go put his finger in the nail wounds. Now, Race Edmonds says about that, that just shows you how important it is to not miss the Sunday evening service.
I hope I've got this right, but it's always impressed me that in American Sign Language, the symbol for Jesus is to touch the palms.
Is that right?
It is.
The symbol for Jesus in sign language is to touch the palm.
Like both palms.
Both palms. That's beautiful. Thank you. That's great. This is just an incredible passage. 700 years before these events happened in such detail. He was oppressed and he was afflicted voluntarily. He allowed himself to be oppressed and afflicted. He opened not his mouth. That is, he gave no defense before his accusers. No defense. He did not testify on behalf of his own innocence, and he was innocent. Then he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. There's the baby lamb who is the sacrifice in the temple. And then right away it shifts to the adult sheep. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There's that the Lamb of God is a year old lamb, and then there's the grown sheep being not complaining when it's sheared. He was taken from prison and from judgment hastily. He was given a hasty illegal trial. That's kind of all right in the Hebrew here. Hastily, quickly, in the middle of the night, an illegal trial. All trumped up charges. Some lawyers have examined the trial of Jesus and they find all kinds of things wrong with it legally. Doesn't hold up.
Would Jesus have read this account?
Yes.
Noah's ahead of him?
Yes.
Or was he informed some other way?
Jesus would have read this and known it and ahead of time. Jesus very frequently quoted from Deuteronomy, from Isaiah.
Wasn't it true that the first time that he spoke to the Jewish leaders, he read from the prophet?
When he was in Nazareth, speaking in the synagogue at the very start of his ministry, early in his ministry, he asked for the scroll of Isaiah and read from it, and he read part of the verse. He read that part about himself, the first part being about his first advent, and the second part of the verse being about his second advent. He read the first part and he said, "This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst. I have come to fulfill this verse of scripture." Then he broke off, and the second, if you read right on in that a little bit, you'll see that it goes right on to talk about his second advent, which we're waiting for him to fulfill. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? Really, that's obscure in Hebrew. Who paid any attention? Kind of maybe the idea here. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now, once Jesus had died on the cross, and once he had finished sufferings for the sins of the world, and once all the penalty for all sin had been paid for, what is the state of Jesus as a body hanging on the cross? Honorable? Yes. If you take a common thief and crucify him, what do you do with the body? throw it in the trash heap. What do you do with the body of Jesus? Now he gets buried in a rich man's tomb. He gets treated as royalty, which he is. His exaltation, his triumph begins at the moment that his body is properly buried, because if that's the point, that sin has already been paid for and it's all done, and from now on it's all good news. He's going to lie in the grave for 3 days. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to be vindicated. It's all uphill from here on out. Might be nice when you bury a loved one, a godly loved one, you might think of that you're putting somebody in the ground whose sins have all been paid for, and they're going right straight home to glory, to resurrection, to exaltation. Their suffering's over with. It's all done. So the exaltation of Jesus begins then with his honorable burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, one of the members of the Sanhedrin who secretly believed in Jesus, loaned him the tomb for the weekend, just the weekend use. Probably good rates. I don't know. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. God the Father has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, it's probably when Jesus allows himself to be an offering for sin. There's in the Hebrew, there's the idea of the voluntary nature of Jesus going to the cross. This is the part where we said the Father sent him, but right now it's talking about him going there voluntarily. And what's going to happen to, as a result of this, he shall see his seed. Now, ordinarily, that would mean that he'd live a long time and see his own children, but he's not married. But his death is not the end of everything, because he's going to live long enough to see all of his descendants. Who are his descendants? Us. His spiritual children. So when he comes back from the dead, he's going to be alive forevermore, and he's going to be around to enjoy his children. In Hebrews, remember, we have this discussion about the last will and testament of Jesus. If you remember when we did Hebrews here, Jesus left a last will and testament. And the last will and testament of a person isn't valid until they die. And once somebody dies, their will goes into effect, and then the executor of the estate administers the estate. Well, who is the executor of the estate of Jesus? He is. So he comes back from the dead. He's already died. His last will and testament is in effect. So he says, I leave everything to my children, and they're going to be heirs together with me. And oh, by the way, I'm going to hang around and enjoy this with them. That's the last will and testament of Jesus.
How did the Jews interpret this? I've always been, I thought, how could they not see Jesus?
A lot of them, the rabbis will say this is about the Messiah. A lot of them will, but they won't acknowledge that it could be Jesus. And a lot of them will say this is Israel, that this is all about Israel.
But it hasn't happened yet?
The rabbis who think this is Israel would say this is Israel's history. The Jews who think it's the Messiah would say too bad he hasn't happened yet, hadn't come yet. When he comes, this will all be true of him. But they can't connect that with Jesus. Crazy. We know why that's true. We know why the hardening of the Israel has come about. Sometimes. Some rabbis have excised this portion because it's too embarrassing. Yes. There it is. Yeah. And if you go to the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem, and you go to the Museum of the Scrolls in the very center, the whole scroll of Isaiah is wrapped around this big central cylinder from beginning to end. And it was one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's right from start to finish, and you get a Hebrew school child to come along and he read it for you in Hebrew. One connected scroll. One that reads very much like our present text. So,
One other possible reason is that the onlookers and the people that had given him a great welcoming on Palm Sunday may have seen him on the cross dying, thinking, Well, he must have done something wrong.
Yes, there would be many people who thought that Jesus had done something wrong and that he was being rightfully executed. Yes.
The moment that then Joseph Smith also went to this.
Did the Mormons think that Joseph Smith? Well, the Mormons believe that Jesus was an atoning sacrifice in a weak sense. They don't have a strong view of the atonement, but they have to throw it in there someplace. I went through Isaiah the other day with a couple of the Mormons, and they through this very section, and it was okay. They listened. Don't know. They're so polite, you know. They wouldn't tell you if they disagreed. That's the problem. He shall see his seed. He'll live to see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Now you say that of a king. Long live the king. And if you have a benevolent king and he's a really good king, what does the whole public say? Long live the king. May the king have a long and prosperous reign. Well, that's the idea here is he shall prolong his days. He's going to have a long and prosperous reign over everybody, over all the nations of the world, over us. Isn't that great? The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. His rule will be benevolent. It'll be restorative. It'll bring healing to the nations. The rule of Jesus among the nations, the best king we've got. A benevolent monarch's the best kind of government you could possibly have. How many benevolent monarchs do we know down through history? Starting, say, with Nebuchadnezzar. About zero. But we're headed for the world is headed for a monarchy again. Best form of government. Democracy is not the best form of government. Verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Now, right there, if you pay attention, is justification by faith, which Paul develops in Romans. How do you become righteous before God? That's the question Luther struggled with. That's the question Paul labors with in Romans. Well, here it comes out in Isaiah. How is it that you become just before God? How is it a sinner made righteous before a holy God? On the grounds of a substitutionary sacrifice that your sins have been paid for? By your faith in the Messiah? And what about this knowledge? It says knowledge. By his knowledge, by the knowledge of Jesus, by the knowledge of what he did, by the knowledge of the gospel, people are instructed so that they believe. And if you believe and put your faith in Jesus, you are justified. See that tucked away right here in the heart of Isaiah? Who would have ever thought? There it is. By the knowledge of him, by understanding who Jesus is, my righteous servant, Jesus, will justify many. He will bear their iniquities, already has borne their iniquities. Therefore, God says, I will divide him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoil with the strong. That is, he's going to share his rule and reign with us, his people. That's pretty awesome that we are allowed to judge the world and judge the angels and rule and reign with Christ. Just incredibly amazing here. Because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, included in the camp of common criminals, treated as a common criminal. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. The word transgressors in Hebrew is the word criminals. He was numbered with criminals, with the lowest of the low. He made intercession for the criminals. For the lowest of the low, for us criminals. That's about how our sin looks to God. We are criminals. We're not just nice people. And then we have the high priest introduced here. He makes intercession for the criminals. He prays for, intercedes for. Starting with John 17, we have his great intercessory prayer. Romans says he always lives to make intercession for us. last night he prayed for you. You had a hard time getting to sleep. Many things on your mind. Jesus stayed up and prayed for you. Makes intercession for you. That's his role as great high priest over the church right now. Here it is in Isaiah. Now isn't that an incredible picture of our Lord? 700 years before he was ever born. How totally he has identified with us. His compassion, the depth of his suffering for us, the magnificence of his life, and the guaranteed end result of this. This is all done, finished, over with. Nothing more needs to be added to this. The outcome will work itself out in history, and it's guaranteed. Great cosmic victory. What do you do in the Bible when you have a great victory? You always follow that with a celebration of praise and worship and adoration. And so, chapter 54. Now, in the previous chapters, when God talks about the future salvation of Israel, he talks about Zion, about Jerusalem, about the Jews, about Jacob. But now if you look at chapter 54, he doesn't talk that way. He talks globally. He talks about salvation that has now been extended way, way beyond Israel. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne children. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not travailed with child. For more are the children of the desolate one than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. That's quoted in Galatians 4. What is going on there? There's a little Old Testament story in there. It tells the barren woman that she can now rejoice in spite of the fact that the married woman has had a whole bunch of children and she's had to wait and wait and wait. Ishmael, Hagar, and Sarah. Sarah had to wait and wait and wait until she was 90 years old before the promised son. And then they just have this one son. And what did God promise to Abraham? Children as numerous as the sands of the sea and as numerous as stars in the heavens. You have to wait a long time till that happens. In the meantime, the whole earth is filled up with Ishmaelites and Muslims and pagans. And from all outward appearances, you'd think the pagans are going to win this whole thing. No way. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch the habitations, the curtains of your habitations. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. That is, expand your territory. Expand your tents, Bedouin tents. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. You, Israel, will expand to the right and the left. Your descendants will inherit the nations. Now that's going beyond Israel. That's us too. And make desolate cities inhabited. The desolate cities of the world will be inhabited with believers. Going, no, we're not talking just Israel now. Do not fear. You will not be ashamed, nor be disgraced. You will not be put to shame. You will forget the shame of your youth, and you will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. It's like poor Israel has been a widow all these long years, and widows have nothing going for them and they have no future. But the widowhood of Israel is over now. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. So there was Israel was forsaken. Israel was divorced. Israel, the unfaithful wife, was divorced, like poor Gomer in the book of Hosea, and went off into exile and finally bought back from slavery. What a sad story. And then what does God say about all this thousands of years of suffering as of the people of Israel, their obscurity, their humiliation, their suffering? What does God say about that? For a mere moment I have forsaken you. But with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you. God's sense of time is not exactly like ours. He takes a couple thousand years of suffering and misery and says it's just a little while. the hardships you have to go through are really nothing compared to the splendor that's waiting for you on the other side. Can you hang in a little while longer? Can you put up with this pain for another 10 years or 5? Can you hang? Because it's just for a little while. The sense of humor, the time scale of God is utterly amazing when he's dealing with Israel. With everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. The Redeemer is somebody who buys back lost property by paying a price, by recovering something that was his in the first place, restoring it. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth. So I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. The mountains shall depart, the hills be removed. My kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. The punishment is done, O Israel. The punishment is done, O Christians. The end of your suffering is in sight. We're not going to go through this ever again. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stories with colorful gems, lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacle, make you pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your stones of precious walls of precious stones. New Jerusalem there, as well as Old Jerusalem. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, and you shall not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you will fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the spoiler to destroy. But no weapon formed against you will prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Isn't that great? Vindicated, defended, long-term prosperity, safety, security, no fear of your enemies. Justified, all right there. And this is not just Israel now, right? It's us too.
Yeah, Lambert, how do you substantiate that?
Extend
the Gentiles.
All of your children will be taught by the Lord. The fact that all the direct references to Judah, to Jerusalem, are all gone now.
Oh.
And they were so common earlier.
Oh, I get it.
So he's dropped all that. He's dropped all those references that overly localize it, expanded it. So now, so historically, Isaiah is telling us, Messiah is going to come into the world, and he's going to do this great work in his first advent, and this great work will accomplish the salvation of Israel and the salvation of Gentiles. And he says nothing here about the second coming. Leave that right out. And he stops with the resurrection and the exaltation of the king. And then Isaiah goes on to other things. But he tells us about long-term results. Okay? He could have gone on and talked about the second coming here, but he didn't. Now, Peter?
So it's the last period between the first coming and the second coming. Was that in the original plan, or is that because...
Boy, Peter, that's a hard question. There's a long gap between the first and second advents. Was that planned from the beginning? Well, I guess you really don't know. Suppose the Jews had accepted their Messiah. Suppose they had said, golly gee, we've all been wrong. We repent. Jesus, you can be our king. Come sit on the throne. We'll throw out the Pharisees. And they had acknowledged Jesus as their king. Then what? What would God do then? We'd have to go back and make some changes, editorial changes to Daniel.
All these ways of organizing the balance between love and women.
Yeah.
You know, if we're represented by Nebuchadnezzar and the Greeks and the Romans, I mean, we need to go through that in order for humanity
It's very clear that Israel has a choice to receive the Messiah, and they say no. So it's very clear that God says, okay, you want the Messiah now. The Messiah is here. If you'll embrace him now, we'll get on with Israel's future. But it also goes on to say that Israel's rejection means that God can open wide the door to the Gentiles. So the freedom to choose is still there. Yes, yeah. That's the second coming is in there. He will see his offspring.
Just say, but in the beginning when he said the foundation of God and the Messiah, I understood that it's only a rise and a falling mankind. So he knows that Israel's going to fall. And he knows that only the Jews have to the Gentiles, which will make the Jews jealous, which will come back. This is all, I just view this as a grand plan since the beginning of the universe, the time began.
Yes, if you remember a couple of chapters back when God is talking about all the things that he could have told Israel and didn't, I would have shared with you a lot of neat stuff, but you couldn't handle it, and I would have said some nice things about you, but it would only puff you up, so I'm not going to tell you all the nice things that I would like to tell you as my beloved. And he goes on there to say, if you guys had paid attention, then Messiah wouldn't be cut off. If you guys had been listening to me, you wouldn't have to go to Babylon. If you would pay attention to me, then Messiah, there wouldn't come a time when Messiah is cut off. But I know how you guys are going to go. I know perfectly well your hearts, so I'll just go ahead and write the rest of the story. It doesn't negate your free will. Yeah, but there's nothing in here about the Holocaust of World War III and the nations all gathering around Jerusalem at the end of the end. Nothing about the time of Jacob's trouble so far here. We'll get more of that. Yeah.
Question. Jesus becomes identified with us to share the gospel with us. So how can we get identified with, let's say, a Muslim or a Baptist or a Buddhist or a Mormon without becoming one of, I don't know how, yeah. And I asked our teacher at the apologetic class, and he said it's an essay question. So, First Corinthians, chapter 9, John 8, he said, unto the two Jews I became as a Jew, and am I gained a Jew.
I became all things to all men that I might by chance win some.
So how can I share the gospel with the Mormon, let's say you're doing it, and without becoming a Mormon?
Yeah, it's I think about that often. I get a lot of email from Muslims, and some of them are very sincere, and I have to sort of stop and think of, see if I can put myself in their mindset and what they know and what they don't know, and as much as I can, and meet them at their own level, not overwhelm them with Christianese, with code words, cliches, not slam them, take into account they don't know very much, say. It's terribly important to identify with people and meet them where they're at without compromising. And sometimes it's very dangerous.
Compromising.
That's why I think the disciples go out two by two. That's a big help.
And you have to really depend on the Lord and pray before you ever go in front of these people.
Absolutely. Oh, yeah.
And ask him for wisdom as you're talking to them.
Right.
I'm going to pause it for a minute, and I'm trying to go back and build my foundation.
Okay.
The first 54:1, I'm stuck on it. And it comes down to, there's a reference that says, in my book, it says the future glory of Zion. And I'm not absolutely sure that this convinces me it's Zion. This is a single barren woman who never bore a child. Burst into song, chapter 4, because more are the descendants of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. If you say this is Sarah and Hagar, Hagar was not the one who was married. Hagar was the one who actually went out into the desert and
but she got married
almost
later.
Her death. Almost her death. She went out twice, and God talked to Hagar, not Sarah. Sarah, God withheld child bearing until 90. So to me, I don't see this as...
You know, that I wrestled with that passage this week, and it's hard. It's difficult, and it's quoted in Galatians chapter 4. And I don't know, does anybody have the crystal clear picture of that of opening verses in 54?
Can I add one more thing to this? I'm wondering, is it the glory of Zion, or is this the part where Hagar is in the New Testament where they talk about those who are sorrow will be comforted?
Yes, it's more that because if it's about Abraham and Sarah, that goes way back before there ever was an Israel, and the promises to Abraham include Jews and Gentiles. So if you're talking about Sarah here,
but Abraham had children by both Sarah and Hagar.
But
if you say children of Abraham, it actually becomes a little vague.
But the only children that count for faith are the children.
Sarah,
we're all the children, we're the daughters of Sarah.
So the children that count is not the children of Abraham, you're saying it's the children of Sarah? Only
no, the true believers are all sons and daughters of Abraham and Sarah by faith only. Romans, remember Romans goes into length to tell us that a true Jew is not a Jew genetically, biologically. A true Jew has the same faith that Abraham had. A true believer has the same faith that Abraham had. And Abraham really essentially had faith in Jesus. And if you have the same faith Abraham had, you're one of Abraham's children.
Well, you know why this is crazy? Because to me, God spoke to Abraham. His covenant was between God and Abraham. It didn't, God didn't speak to Sarah.
Well, except that we had a reference to her last week in which she's...
Well, I think God made her of...
Yes, I think so. That's I agree. Gee, this is great.
It also goes to Galatians, and it talks about the children of the bondwoman and the children of the free.
Which again is law versus grace in Galatians. It's if you want to live by the law, then you're an outsider, and if you live by grace, then you're in the true family of God. And we got to quit. And you guys are too smart. I need to sit down. Our Father, thank you for this incredible part of Isaiah that is rich and deep and profound and absolutely amazing. And the more we study it and read it, the more incredible it is for us to have this look into your heart of love, that love of a heavenly Father. For the sinners of the world, the criminals of the world, the obedience of the Son of God who went through such an incredible ordeal by taking the sins of the world upon himself, by being our scapegoat, by allowing himself to be punished for the sins that we have committed, past, present, and future. All of this happening before we were ever born. It's absolutely staggering and amazing. And it's... so many paradoxes and mysteries in here, and particularly how you work in obscurity and in weakness and in ways that the world finds peculiar and uninteresting and worthless. Thank you that when we place our faith in Jesus, when a person draws near to you, that you're ready to embrace and to forgive and to cleanse and to make us new. Thanks that we are the offspring, the seed of Jesus, that you have a great destiny plan for us, no matter how much struggle we might have to go through, how much pain, how much trouble this short life might have, that long term we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So thanks for our time together, and may we just be thinking about this all week. In the name of Jesus, amen.